Good to see each of you this morning. It's been a pleasant weekend to be able to be with you and renew our acquaintances and to also study the Word of God together. So many old friends here that it's a lot of nostalgia to deal with, and that's sort of pleasant as well. We've been studying throughout this weekend the subject of divorce and remarriage, and I can assure you that it's a problem that's not going to go away soon until in our culture we reestablish the value of the family. There are some positive signs that that is beginning to occur in our society, but it would take 30 or 40 years of positive signs to turn it back to what it was many years ago. When we were children, I'm talking about my generation of people were children, divorce was almost unheard of in our country, and that could happen again if we can reestablish the values of the Christian ethic and try to teach people to live in obedience to the Word of God. In this lessons series that we've done, we've tried to emphasize the teaching of this verse of Scripture primarily. Not that it is the only verse in the Bible that speaks on divorce and remarriage, but it is one of the more complete verses in that it includes the exception clause. And if we can drive that one verse home to you, maybe we will have accomplished a good bit. In teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage, the disciples came to Jesus, the Pharisees particularly, and tempted him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" He pointed them back to the beginning and told them that God, when he created man, created one man and one woman with the intention that they would cleave together and become one flesh for life. And he said, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And then he dropped down when they asked again, and he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." As the years have passed in our own generation of time, the loose views of divorce and remarriage that began to be first taught on the West Coast have begun to spread across the country. There are some centers of influence out in the West area, some preacher training schools that have helped train many preachers, and these preachers begin to look for a place to preach, and they're beginning to end up in the Midwest quite a bit now, as some of them are coming into this area to preach. And loose views on divorce and remarriage are coming with them. As these views are spreading, and the influence of these teachers are spreading, more and more defenses are being made of those views that are not true to the book. Now, last night, we talked about six or seven different positions that were contrary to the Word of God. And today, we're going to look at some of the defenses that are made of the false doctrines on divorce and remarriage. The first one we want to look at is the emotional pleas that always accompany the dealing with a problem marriage in a local congregation. When Sandy and I moved to Alexandria, Indiana, we had been there probably about a month. Of course, the first Sunday I was there, they said, "We want you to start teaching the Bible class." And that was fine with me because I've always enjoyed teaching. We were in Luke. I was about 20 years old at the time, and I remember complaining to my brother Cecil about how I wanted to get into some of the meat, that I'd gone in the Gospels enough, I wanted to get in some of the meat. About three Sundays later, we were in Luke 16, 18, where Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage. We had about six families at that congregation, and the one family that we had gotten close to, when they heard the teaching that morning, did not come back that night. And when I visited them on Monday, I found out that he had been married before, and he said, "If I say one word negative about my first wife, I'd be lying about her. I just didn't want to be married at that time." There wasn't any doubt in the facts. He was guilty of violating Matthew 19:9. But as we worked through that as a local congregation, all these emotional pleas began to be expressed. What about the children? The couple been married all these years and they love each other. And these kinds of pleas are made in every one of these cases that you deal with. A church in Mooresville had a family of four or five kids involved. And they had to confront, what are we going to do because of the sinful situation they're in? And inevitably, what about the kids? How are they going to get along if they divorce? Well, let me begin by saying emotional pleas don't become scripture. And they're not a substitute for scripture. We could talk about some of these lesbian marriages. And they're beginning to have kids in those relationships now. And we could say we've got to stop the lesbianism. And they say, well, how are these kids going to get along without the income of both people providing for them? And all the emotional arguments that we could make about adultery could also be made about homosexuality and prove the same in either case. And while my heart goes out to the suffering that is caused by sin when people stumble into it and live a life in rebellion to God, it still has to go back to what does the Bible say. When John stood before Herod and Herodias, and he said, it is not lawful for you to have her. He was telling that couple, you've got to break off this sinful marriage. And what might slip your mind is that there were kids involved when John said that. I know there were children involved because one of them danced before Herod on his birthday. And you'll remember the consequences that came from all of that. There were children involved. Whenever John the Baptist said, it's not lawful for you to have her. But sometimes what happens is that we forget about the real victims in divorce and remarriage. We look at this second family and say, look at all the pain that it's causing when this is breaking apart. And we forget about the first family back here. The one where there were already two kids when he decided he'd walk away from his wife and chase this young little thing that he met at the office. These little kids hurt too. And we've got to preserve the original marriage, the one that has God's approval, and not let these emotional pleas drive us away from the church, or the truth. Well, the second argument that is sometimes made is that we cannot know for sure what the truth is on divorce and remarriage. I'll go and talk about what the Bible says in Matthew 19 and 9. That's a very clear passage of Scripture. You can read it to a non-Christian, and upon hearing it read one time, he can understand what that passage of Scripture says. But there'll be brethren that'll come along and say, well, there are just so many different views on divorce and remarriage that we cannot know for sure what the truth is. And we just got to give everybody room to believe whatever they choose to believe about divorce and remarriage. And what that understanding does is it undermines one of the very basic principles of the Bible. And that is that men can understand the Bible. And they can understand it a lot. Because truthfully, if we do understand the Bible, we do understand it a lot. If you understand thou shalt not steal, and I understand thou shalt not steal, we're going to understand it alike. And if you understand Matthew 19, 9, and I understand Matthew 19, 9, we're going to understand it alike. When a person says there are just so many different views, we cannot know for sure. What he's saying is we can't understand the Bible. But you know, we can make that same argument on a number of other things. And men are disagreed not only about divorce and remarriage, but look at some other things. Back in the 1950s, our brethren were split apart over institutionalism and the sponsoring church and church-sponsored recreation. You know, men could have said, you know, there are just so many different views on this subject that we're going to have to give everybody room to express their own convictions and believe what they wish to about it. And we can't make lines of fellowship on this. And we can go back 100 years before that and talk about the Missionary Society and Mechanical Instruments of Music. And we could say, you know, there are just so many different positions on instrumental music and missionary societies that we can't expect everybody to understand that alike. We're just going to have room for everybody to practice what he personally believes. And you know, we could go back and talk about baptisms. There's so many different views about baptism. Why, some people think you have to, you know, that you can sprinkle or pour people and that be baptism. And some people think that it's all right to baptize babies instead of just adults. And some people think that it's not for remission of sins, it's just to become a member of the church, and a person is really saved by faith only. And we can say, you know, there are just so many different views, we can't really know for sure what the truth teaches about baptism. If this will work on divorce and remarriage, what I'm saying to you is, it'll work on any subject that there is in the Bible. You know, a fellow could say, we're going to have to give people room to believe what they believe about God. There's some people over there who don't even believe there's a God. A whole nation of people, like Russia, were taught atheism. Now, there's some intelligent men that believe in atheism. Some of them got PhDs at Wright State and others. We're just going to have to give everybody his room to believe what he wants to about whether there is a God or not. And we can't draw hard and fast lines of fellowship over such a subject that everybody's disagreed on. Can you see how that if we go this route, that because men are disagreed, we can't know the truth, it ultimately leads to not knowing anything for sure. And yet some are making that argument when it comes to divorce and remarriage. Well, another one says, I'm still studying the issue. While I was here at Knollwood, I held a meeting in Lafayette, Indiana, and a new preacher had moved into the congregation at Terre Haute from Washington area. He'd just been there a short time, and while I was there in that meeting, Brother Paul Smith, who was the local preacher, asked a bunch of us over after church one night. And there was another preacher there named Joe Shane that was a rather bold and, I'd say, a little bit brassy preacher. But we'd all sat down in this room, and none of us had really ever met each other because of our backgrounds, didn't know much about it. Brother Shane said to this fellow that moved in from the West Coast, he said, Rob, said, you just moved in from the West Coast, and the people out there are loose on the subject of divorce and remarriage. What do you believe about it? And I could just feel the tension, feel the air, you know. And he said, well, I'm studying the issue. And I tried to accept that at face value. There are many different times that something comes up that we have to study and think about. The years go on. I finish out the 8 years I'm here at Knollwood, probably 4 or 5 of them after this incident. I moved down to Bowling Green, lived there 2.5 years, and now I moved back to Indianapolis. About 10 years have passed. The church in Brownsburg was supporting this man over in Terre Haute while he was preaching. And they had a contact with someone in Terre Haute to teach the gospel to them. And rather than their local preacher driving 75 miles each way to try to study with this contact, they gave this contact to the man they were supporting and said, you try to study with them. They knew enough about the contact to know that that person was still in an unscriptural marriage. And yet this preacher, as he studies with her, tells her that that's something that happened before she was baptized, and she didn't need to leave that relationship. And so they called him back to Brownsburg and said, we want to study with you about divorce and remarriage if we're going to support you. They studied with him about 3 sessions, and getting nowhere, they asked me to take part of it. And when I stepped in, I said, Rob, what do you believe about divorce and remarriage? He said, I'm still studying the issue. I said, Rob, 10 years have passed. Do you think it'd take you 10 years to understand what that said? I said, do you ever preach on this subject? He said, no, I'm still studying this issue, so I don't preach on it. I said, Rob, there's probably not a more serious cultural issue that we're facing in our country than divorce and remarriage. And you said you've been preaching 20 years and you never preached on divorce and remarriage? I said, there's something wrong. All it's going to take is one generation of our young people growing up not knowing what Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage And they'll just be imbibing what the world believes about that subject, and we will have lost it. Now, whenever a person says, I'm just studying that issue, there is an element of truth that is in that. What they mean is, I've quit teaching what the traditional view of Matthew 19:9 is. And what they mean is, I don't know where I'm going to come down yet. I don't know whether I'm going to come down. Remember on that chart we had last night? I don't know whether I'm going to come down at 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8. But you see, what's true is, I'm not standing at number 2 anymore. I'm moving, but I don't know where I'm going to land yet. It's sort of like a fellow saying, I don't know whether a homosexual is a homosexual because he's genetically programmed that way. I don't know whether it's a mental illness, and I don't know whether it's an alternate lifestyle, but I can't preach that homosexuality is a sin that you've got to get out of anymore. I don't know where I stand on whether homosexuals should be able to adopt children, and I don't know where I stand on whether they should be given insurance privileges that would be common to others. But one thing I do know is that I've given up this old position. That's what these people mean when they say, I'm still studying this issue. I reject this interpretation that you fellows have of Matthew 19:9, but I don't know where I'm going to land yet. That's what they mean by it. And all it will do is it will create doubt in the minds of the people as they study this subject of divorce and remarriage. Well, another position that some people have. A man will come to be talking to a congregation about working with them as a local preacher. And he's got a real pleasing personality. Everybody likes him when he comes in because he's just a fine fellow. But the elders will find out in the course of talking to him that he has some of these strange views about divorce and remarriage. And he'll say to them, well, yes, I do hold some views about divorce and remarriage that you disagree with, but I don't preach those views. I just hold them to myself. And they'll, on the basis of that, decide to go ahead and have him to come and start working with them as a local preacher. And many times, as this happens, the immediate future of that congregation will be, they'll have a blossoming of growth because his good personality and his hard work draws people in. But brethren, you're seeing a time bomb that's sitting over there ticking. And it's going to explode sometime in the future. I don't know when it's going to explode. I don't know what the issue's going to be. But you see, what's going to happen as this happens is that somebody's going to come to him and say, Brother Smith, what do you believe about divorce and remarriage? And they're sitting around the table at night, drinking a cup of coffee and visiting with each other. And he just tells them what his personal convictions are. And he does that in this home, and this home, and this home, and this home. And I'm not trying to indict his integrity. But by this method, this doctrine just spreads through that local congregation. Pretty soon, these are his closest friends. Because they begin to see that subject just like he does. And after a while, there's going to come an issue that faces that congregation. They're going to baptize somebody that's in a mixed up marriage. And that congregation is going to have to decide whether we receive that person into fellowship or not. And when that comes up and explodes, you're going to have a divided church. Now, I've said all that because you need to be aware of the danger of this approach that says, well, yes, I believe this to be false doctrine, but I don't preach it. Now, I want you to look at that approach. What if I took that position on some other issues? Suppose that a Baptist preacher came in here. And he said, I want to work with the Knollwood congregation. And you know, he looks like a real nice young family. He's got a beautiful wife and 2 beautiful kids. But in the course of talking to them, the elders find out, he doesn't really believe baptism is essential for salvation. And he says to them, well, I don't believe it's essential to salvation, but I won't preach it from the pulpit. Would you hire it? Would you ask him to work with you? You see, there's something wrong with a man that says, I believe this is what the Bible says, but I'll make an agreement with you not to preach it. If I believe this is what the Bible says, I've got to preach this is what the Bible says. Without regard to what it does to my job, without regard to whether it means I might have to move, without regard to what it means that what it might mean between my conflict with myself and the elders or other prominent people, if I believe this is what the Bible says, I've got to preach it. And if I don't have that kind of feeling about it, I don't need to be preaching to start with. Because that's a compromising kind of person. And whenever a person comes in and says, oh, I believe this, but if you'll let me be your preacher, I won't preach on it. I don't even care if he's standing for the truth and tells you that. You ought to know enough about his character to say, no, we want a man that preaches what he believes, who has the integrity of heart and character to openly say, here's what the Bible says, and let the chips fall where they may. But you see, that's the way this stuff is spreading in churches. Whenever we read about this happening, sometimes we think that we've got the problem solved because he agreed not to preach it. But we don't have the problem solved. We're just creating a time bomb. Well, number five, there's some that say, I don't read any Bible example of anyone being told to divorce in order to become a Christian. And the argument runs like this. Divorce and remarriage was very common in that society, as evidenced by the fact that the people came to Jesus and asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife and to marry another? And the different views that were circulating there. They said, on Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. There surely must have been somebody that was in an unscriptural marriage, and yet I don't read a thing in the Bible about anybody saying, you've got to give up your mate in order to be a Christian. You know, if that argument proves anything, you think about what it could say. You know, polygamy was practiced back then. 3,000 people were baptized that day. There must have been one fellow in that whole bunch that was in a polygamous arrangement. And I don't read a thing in my Bible about him being told to give up his 8 more wives and just stay with one. And there may have been, even on that occasion, 2 homosexuals living together. Surely out of 3,000 people, you know, according to the statistics they're giving us of 2% of 3,000, there must have been at least 6 of them there, homosexuals. And I don't read a thing about Peter saying, give up your homosexual love. You see, what they're asking for is a specific example. You see, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And if you can understand what repent means whenever it comes to talking about homosexuality, and you can understand what repent means whenever it comes to talking about polygamy, don't you think it would just almost be the same when we come down here to talking about adultery? Repent and be baptized. Meant that these homosexuals had to cease the practice of their sins. Repent and be baptized meant that polygamy had to stop. And repent and be baptized also means that the adultery that is being committed had to stop as well. But they want a specific example of it. Let's go back and give them Herod and Herodias. They were involved in an adulterous relationship. And what did John tell them? John said, it is not lawful for you to have her. And I think that's exactly what we ought to say to men that are involved in unscriptural marriages. It is not lawful for you to have her. And if that one's not enough, maybe we ought to go to the one in 1 Corinthians 5. Well, that these two Christians, this Christian rather, was involved in living with his father's wife. And Paul has to address that situation. And he leaves the implication in that chapter that in order to hold fellowship in the local church, that relationship had to cease. And that's what we ought to tell people that are involved in adulterous relationships. Well, another argument that sometime made. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, there are those that were said to be involved in a number of different sins. And some are making an argument on 1 Corinthians 6 that leads to the implication that you can keep your mate. In 1 Corinthians 6, listen to what Paul said, beginning at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Divorce is made in order to be a member of the church. Well, look at what that text says. Yes, there were adulterers there. There were also homosexuals there. Abusers of themselves with mankind comes from a Greek word, arsenokoitai, that means homosexual, and it is so translated in the later translations. Such were some of you. Some of you were guilty of adultery, and some of you were guilty of homosexuality. But he said you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the tense of this word, such were some of you. What does that mean? That means that they're not homosexuals anymore. That when they obeyed the gospel, they ceased being homosexuals. That's what you had been before you became a Christian. But you're washed and you're sanctified, and now you're living a pure and a clean life. It means the same thing when it talks about these adulterers. Such were some of you. Yes, they had been adulterers, but they ceased those adulterous practices. And whatever is said in this passage here about divorce and remarriage, that whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. Some of them were adulterers, but they're not anymore. They were washed and sanctified and justified. They were forgiven in the same way that a homosexual was forgiven, because his repentance led him to cease the practice of his sin. Well, another argument that sometime made about divorce and remarriage. Sometimes you'll hear a person argue from the case of David and Bathsheba. You remember the case of David and Bathsheba. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. The text tells us, we go back to the book of Kings and read about it in 1 Kings 6, I believe it is. If we go back and read about that, what we find happen is that David, one evening, was looking out from his patio on the top of his roof. And as he looked out, he saw his neighbor's wife bathing. And he called for her and brought her into his chambers and committed adultery with her. And after he committed adultery with her, some time passed. And she sends message to David that she is with child by him. She knows it's by him because her husband is a soldier. He's off in war at Rabbah of Ammon, and he's not the daddy of her baby. And she also knows that this is all going to be discovered, because her husband being away is going to know that she's been guilty of immorality. And so she sends word back to David that she is with child. You know, a lot of times, whenever a woman comes in and says, I'm with child, it brings joy into a home. It brings joy into a home where that there's a husband and wife in love with each other, and they want children. And she comes back from the doctor and says, I'm going to have a baby. They celebrate that. But it doesn't bring any joy whenever fornication is what has conceived the child. And two young people unmarried to each other, hardly knowing each other, been guilty of immorality, and she comes and tells her boyfriend, I'm going to have a baby. That doesn't bring any joy. And it doesn't bring any joy whenever adultery is what conceived that child. And so David begins to plot how we're going to cover up our sin of adultery. And being the king, he uses the tools that are available to him. He sends to Joab and has Joab to send back home Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, and hoping that while he's there,
He'll have sexual relationship and think that the baby is his and just came early. But whenever Uriah comes back home, his concept is, my nation of Israel's in war. How can I enjoy the fruits of marriage while my brothers are out there in war? And so he abstains from any relationship with his wife. David becomes more desperate. And in his desperateness, he gets Uriah drunk, thinking that he'll do drunk what he wouldn't do sober. Young ladies, when you go out on a date, your boyfriend wants you to start drinking. He probably wants you to start drinking for the same reason David wanted Uriah to drink. Because you'd do something drunk that you wouldn't do sober. And so he tries to get Uriah drunk, and he gets him to drink, but he still doesn't touch his wife. So David's problem is still just as great as it was. And so he sends word to Joab in a letter that you put Uriah right on the front lines of battle. And then whenever the fighting gets the hottest, you pull everybody back and let him get killed by one of the arrows from the men of Ammon. And in this way, David killed Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And after a legitimate time of mourning had passed, he took her to be his wife. Now, brethren have read that, and they say, look, you see, David committed adultery, and he got to keep Bathsheba as his wife. And we can do the same thing today. You stop and think about what they're saying we can do today. If I can do what David did, I can take your wife, have somebody knock you off and keep your wife for myself. Is that what we want to say? You know what? David had more than one wife. If you read 2 Samuel, he had about 7 or 8 wives. If I can do what David did, I can have 7 or 8 wives. It's an argument based on Old Testament passage that doesn't have applicability today. But if you really get down to the nitty-gritty of this thing, Bathsheba wasn't married anymore. She was a widow. And you weren't dealing with a case of divorce and remarriage. You was dealing with a widow remarried. A widow that had a child by a man that had a responsibility to that child. And using the case of David to justify easy divorce and remarriage is going to lead to all kinds of problems that we cannot accept in the church today. 2 other points, and I've got to hurry. I've got 3 minutes. Some are saying that this is a matter of teaching celibacy as a penance, and that it's Catholic doctrine spilling over into the church. The Catholic doctrine of penance has to do with, as it is defined here, as a sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church involving the confession of sin, repentance and submission to penalties imposed, followed by absolution from a priest. And let me give you what that means in practical language. You come to the Father and you say, Father, I've sinned. He says, child, what have you done? And you say, I stole something from the Walmart store. And you say, he says, are you sorry for what you've done? Yes, I'm sorry for what I did. I repented of it. I even went back and paid the man for what I'd taken. Well, he says, as a penance for what you've done, I want you to do, and then he spells out 7 or 8 things he might ask you to do to show that you really are sorry for the sin you've committed. I want you to go rake the leaves of a widow's place. I want you to give $100 to the church. I want you to do this, that, and other. And he lays out all these things. That's penance. We're not talking about penance whenever what we're talking about is so. We're talking about repentance. And there's a difference between that. Repentance means that you cease the practice of your sin. It doesn't mean that we are imposing on you something that you're supposed to do as a way of obtaining the forgiveness of your sin. What we're talking about is stopping the practice of the sin. We need to make a distinction between repentance, which is a Bible doctrine, and the Catholic doctrine of penance. The last one there is they say, well, people are forbidding to marry. And that's a violation of 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, 1 Timothy 4 reads like this. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And here's a man that's been divorced and remarried four or five times, and he decides he's going to marry again. And we say, Matthew 19:9 says that whosoever divorces his mate and marries again is guilty of adultery. That's what you've done. And they say, oh, you're forbidding to marry, and therefore you're teaching the doctrine of the devils. What about Paul was teaching whenever he said, if a woman departs from her husband, let her remain unmarried. Sounded to me like he was forbidding her to marry. Was he teaching the doctrine of the devil when he said that? You know, you see what that passage in 1 Timothy 4 was saying. It was aimed at asceticism. It was aimed at celibacy. It was never aimed at what was the consequence of violating Matthew 19 and verse 9. I appreciate your interest in this lesson this morning. We'll continue with the next lesson in a few moments. Thank you for your attention.